Okay, we're going to start from the works of Thomas Manton, Volume 4, a practical exposition on James. The official title is A Practical Commentary or an Exposition with Notes on the Epistle of James. So I plan to read through this as it is in the volume. I'll plan to read footnotes where they're in English to try and help the listener. And we pray this is a blessing to you. It starts with the epistle dedicatory. To the Honorable Colonel Alexander Popham, a member of Parliament. Sir, dedications, though often abused to a vain flattery, are of ancient use and may be of great profit. The custom is the less to be disparaged because we find it hallowed by the practice of one of the penmen of the Holy Scriptures, St. Luke, in his Gospel and the Acts, Luke 1:3, Acts 1:3, both which he inscribed to Theophilus, a person not only eminent in religion, but dignified with birth and place. And footnote is, so much I conceive is intimated in that form of address, Greek words, a term which is wont or often to be given to persons of honor, as Acts 24, verse 3, more Greek words, and Acts 26, verse 25, more Greek words. In both places, we render noble. And so by Justin Martyr to Geodnitus, to whom he giveth an account of the Christian religion, Greek words from Justin Martyr. By the way, I plan to try and take out the Old English style of verbs that are often in here. All right, a person not so eminent in religion but dignified with birth and place, which has been imitated by the holy men of God in all ages, their aim in such inscriptions being partly to signify their thankfulness for favors received in this public and spiritual way of return, partly to oblige persons eminent by the respects of the church and by the honor of their name to commend their labors to public acceptance, partly by an innocent guile to bring them under a greater obligation in the profession and practice of the truths of religion. And it is usual in Scripture to ascribe a testimony producible at the day of judgment to the more notable circumstances and accidents of human life, as to the rust of hoarded money, James 5, verse 3, to the solemn publications of the gospel, the dust of the apostles' feet, etc., Matthew 10. And so I remember in the primitive times when grown persons were baptized, they were wont or often to leave a stole of white garment in the vestry of the church for the testimony of witness, testimony and witness. Wherefore, when one Elpidophorus had revolted from the faith, the deacon of the church came and told him, quote, O Elpidorus, I will keep this stole as a monument against thee to all eternity, end quote. And truly, books being public monuments are much of this nature. A testimony likely to be produced in the day of judgment, not only against the author, but the persons to whom they are inscribed, in case on either side there be any defection in judgment or manners from the truths therein professed. For they being consigned to their respect and patronage, they are drawn into a fellowship of the obligation. Sir, there are many reasons why I should prefix your name to this work. Besides the general relation you have to the place where, whereby this the blessing of God, I enjoyed a quiet and successful ministry and service in the Word for these 7 years, I have good cause to remember your frequent attendance upon these lectures and countenancing of religion whilst the Lord continued your abode amongst us, your private respects to my person, you're often repairing those breaches which at any time were made in the estate by the hand of violence. For all which, if the Lord would make me an instrument by the present exercises of promoting your spiritual welfare or warming your heart into any raisedness of zeal and religious eminency, that by your example others may be provoked to the emulation of like virtue, I shall have my aim and the fruit of my prayers. By this inscription, the book is become not only mine, but yours. You own the truths to which I have witnessed, and it will be sad for our account in the day of the Lord if, after such a solemn profession, you or I should be found in a carnal and unregenerate condition. Good sir, make it your work to honor him that has advanced you. Those differences of high and low, rich and poor, are only calculated for the present world and cannot outlive time. In the grave, at the day of judgment, and in heaven, there are no such distinctions. The grave takes away all civil differences. Skulls wear no wreaths and marks of honor. Job 3, verse 19, quote, "The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master," end quote. So at the day of judgment, I saw the dead, both great and small, stand before the Lord. Revelation 20, verse 12. None can be exempted from the trial at Christ's bar. When civil differences vanish, moral take place. The distinction then is good and bad, not great and small. Oh, sir, then you will see that there is no birth like that to be born again of the Spirit, no tenure like an interest in the covenant, no estate like the inheritance of the saints in light, no majesty like the whereby we sit at Christ's right hand, judging angels and men, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 to 3. How will the faces of great men gather blackness that now flourish in the pomp and splendor of an outward estate, and then shall become the scorn of God and saints and angels? And those holy ones of God shall come forth and say, "Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness." Psalm 52, verse 7. Ah, sir, wealth and power are of no use in that day, unless it be to aggravate and increase judgment. Many that are now despicable, so obscure that they are lost in the tale and count of the world, shall then be taken into the arms of Christ. He will not be ashamed to confess them man by man before his Father. Luke 12, verse 8, "Father, this is one of mine." Oh, it is sweet to hear such an acknowledgement out of Christ's own mouth. So also in heaven there are none poor. All the vessels of glory are filled up. If there be any difference in the degree, the foundation of it is laid in grace, not greatness. Sir, you will find in this epistle that men of your rank and quality are liable to great corruptions. They soon grow proud, sensual, oppressive, worldly, stubborn against the word. I went to the great men, but they had altogether broken the yoke. Jeremiah 5, verse 5. To a spiritual eye, the condition is no way desirable, but as it gives fairer advantages of public usefulness and a more diffusive charity. Greatness has nothing greater than a heart to be willing and a power to be able to do good. Then it is a fair resemblance of that perfection which is in God, who differs from man in nothing so much as the eternity of his being, the infiniteness of his power, and the unweariedness of his love and goodness. It is the fond ambition of man to sever these things. We all affect to be great, but none good, and would be as gods, not in holiness, but power. Nothing has cost the creature dearer since the creation. It turned angels into devils and Adam out of paradise. In these times we have seen strange changes. God has been contending with the oaks and cedars, Amos 2, verse 9, and staining all worldly glory. Certainly there is no security in anything on this side Christ. Whatever storm comes, you will find his bosom the surest place of retreat. The Lord give you lay up your soul there by the sure reposal of a lively and active faith. Sir, you will bear with my plainness and freedom with you. Other addresses would neither be comely in me nor pleasing to you. Our work is not to flatter greatness, but in the scripture sense, not in the humor of the age, to level mountains. Luke 3, verse 5. Now, sir, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ bless you with all spiritual blessings in Christ, as also your pious consort, your hopeful buds, with all the worthy relatives and branches of your family, that the name of Popham, may shield forth a sweet and fresh perfume in the churches of Christ, which I desire to fix here as the prayer of him who is, sir, yours, in all Christian observance, Thomas Manton. Right, this is an advertisement to the reader. Good reader, it is usual with those that publish books to premise somewhat by way of excuse and acknowledgement of the unworthiness of what they publish, which, setting aside the modest sense that every man should have his own endeavors, seems not to be without crime. If it be unworthy, the excuse will not make it better or more passable, for this is to adventure upon a crime against conviction, and, if we may allude to a matter so weighty, is somewhat like a Pilate's case who washed his hands and yet condemned Christ. Usually such professions are but counterfeit, and that praise which men seem to neglect or beat back at the first hop, they readily take at the next rebound, which certainly is a vain and wicked artifice in divine matters. For besides the hypocrisy, there is a disparagement done to the precious truths which they publish, whilst they would seem to weaken the esteem of them, that they may the more plausibly promote their own honor. The best that can be said is that every man in public would appear in a better dress than common infirmity will allow, and to this work we come not out of choice, but constraint. For my own part, though I know apologies of this nature are little credited, I can freely profess that I had no itch to appear in public, as conceiving my gifts fitter for private edification, and being humbled with the constant burden of 4 times a week preaching, what could I do? And if I had a mind to divulge my labors, some will wonder that I made choice of this subject, which was conceived in my very youth, and without the least aim of any further publication than the auditory that then attended upon it. But it being an entire piece, and being persuaded by the renewed importunity of many gracious ministers and Christians that it might conduce somewhat to public benefit, I was willing to be deaf to all considerations of my own credit and fame. Wherein is that to be accounted of, so one poor soul receive comfort and profit? The Epistle of Jude was with this licensed to the press. But being wearied with this, and the constant returns of my other employment, and hearing that another learned brother, Mr. Jenkins, intends to publish his elaborate meditations on that epistle, I shall confine my thoughts to that privacy to which I had intended these, had they not been thus publicly drawn forth. The matter herein delivered will, I conceive, be found holy and useful. If any expression should be found that savors not of true piety, or suits not with reverence to God, charity to men, or zeal of good works, I do from my soul wish it expunged, and shall upon conviction take the next occasion to retract it. I know some are prejudiced against endeavors of this kind, as if nothing could be said but what has been said already. For my part, I pretend to nothing novel, and though no other things can be said, yet they may be more explained, and with more liveliness of phrase and expression, every truth receiving some savor from the vessel through which it is passed, or through which it passes. And yet I may speak it without arrogance, some arguments you will find improved for your further edification, and therefore I suppose, though there be now some glut, this book may crowd forth in the throng of comments. I confess I have made use of those that have formerly written upon this epistle, and upon others' instigation, that the work might be more complete, more than I at first intended. And yet, I hope, I cannot be said to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand, 2 Corinthians 10:16. For your direction in this work, I do entreat you to compare the notes with the exposition, especially if you do at any time stick at the genuineness of any point, or have trouble with it. Well then, so often repeated is the usual note of the use or practical inference. Well then. If the style seemed too curt and abrupt, know that I sometimes reserved myself for a sudden inculcation and enlargement. For the great controversy of justification, I have handled it as largely as the epistle would give leave and the state of the auditory would bear. Had I been aware of some controversies grown since among us, I should have said more. Yet, take it altogether, enough is said as to my sense and for vindication this epistle. If some passages be again repeated, which I suppose will seldom fall out, impute it to the multitude of my employment. I never saw the work altogether, and my thoughts being scattered to so many subjects throughout the week, I could not always so distinctly remember what I had written. In short, if you receive any benefit, return me but the relief of your prayers for an increase of abilities and a faithful use of them to the Lord's glory, and I shall be abundantly recompensed. Right, this is the preface, a preface wherein, besides an explication of the title, several necessary preliminary questions are handled and discussed. I intend, by the assistance of God's Holy Spirit, in the weekly returns of this lecture, to handle the Epistle of James. It is full of useful and practical matter. I have the rather chosen the scripture that it may be an allay to those comforts which, in another exercise, I have endeavored to draw out in the 53rd of Isaiah. I would, at the same time, carry on the doctrine both of faith and manners, and show you your duties together with your encouragements, lest with Ephraim you should only love to tread out the corn and refuse to break the clods. Hosea 10:11. We are all apt to divorce comfort from duty and to content ourselves with a barren and unfruitful knowledge of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:8. As if all that he required of the world were only a few naked, cold, and inactive apprehensions of his merit, and all things were so done for us that nothing remained to be done by us. This is the wretched conceit of many in the present age, and therefore either they abuse the sweetness of grace to looseness or the power of it to laziness. Christ's merit and the Spirit's efficacy are the commonplaces from whence they draw all the defenses and excuses of their own wantonness and idleness. It is true God has opened an excellent treasure in the church to defray the debts of humble sinners and to bear the expenses of the saints to heaven, but there is nothing allowed to wanton prodigals who spend freely and sin lavishly upon the mere account of the riches of grace. As in your charitable bequests, when you leave monies in the way of a stock, it is to encourage men in an honest calling, not to feed riot and excess. Whoever left a sum for drunkards or a stock to be employed in dicing and gaming? Again, I confess, whatever grace does, it does freely. We have grace for grace, 1 John 1:16. That is grace for grace's sake. But there is a difference between merit and means. A schoolmaster may teach a child gratis or freely, and yet he must take pains to get his learning. The child does. And there is a difference between causality and order. Mercy is never obtained but in the use of means. Wisdom's dole is dispensed at wisdom's gate, Proverbs 8:34. But the use of means does not oblige God to give mercy. There are conditions which only show the way of grace's working. Again, I grant that closing with Christ is an excellent duty and of the highest importance in religion. But in Christ, there are no dead and sapless branches. Faith is not an idle grace, I-D-L-E. Wherein it is, it fructifies in good works. To evince all this to you, I have chosen to explain this epistle. The apostle wrote it upon the same reason, to wit, to prevent or check their misprisions who cried up naked apprehensions for faith and a barren profession of true religion. Such unrelenting lumps of sin and lust were there even in the primitive times, gilded with the specious name of Christians. The epistle in our translation bears title thus, The Epistle General of James. In the Greek, it translates the Catholic or general, Catholic as an overall or overarching, or general Epistle of James the Apostle, for the clearing of which, before I enter upon the body of the epistle, give me leave to premise these questions. Number one, whether this epistle be of divine authority. Two, concerning the subordinate author or instrument, James. What James was this? Three, what was the time of writing it? Four, the persons to whom it was written. Five, what is the occasion, matter, and scope of it? And six, the reason of that term of the title, Catholic or general. All right, number one. Concerning the divine authority of this epistle, I desire to discuss it with reverence and trembling. It is dangerous to loosen foundation stones. I should wholly, as in WH, have omitted this part of my work, but that the difference is so famous, and to conceal known adversaries is an argument of fear and distrust. The Lord grant that the cure be not turned into a snare, and that vain men may not unsettle themselves by what is intended for an establishment. That which gave occasion to doubt of this epistle was some passages in Jerome and Eusebius, in which they seem, at least by reporting the sense of others, to infringe the authority of it. I shall give you the passages and then show you what little reason there is that they should jostle James out of the canon. The passage of Eusebius runs thus, and these things concerning James, whose epistle that it is reported to be, which is the first among the epistles called universal. So Dr. Hammer renders the same clause. Yet we are to understand that the same is not void of suspicion, for many of the ancients make no mention thereof, nor of Jude, being also one of the seven called universal, yet notwithstanding we know them to be publicly read in the churches, end quote. So far, Eusebius. I guess that was Eusebius. So the other passage is from Jerome, who says, quote, James wrote but one epistle, which is also said to be put forth by another in his name, though by little and little in process of time it gained authority in the church, end quote. These are the clauses which first begat a doubt of this epistle, but without reason. These two authors reporting the sense of others rather than their own, and if any part of Scripture should be laid aside because some have questioned it, the devil would soon obtain his purpose. One time of getting everyone to put all Scripture down. One time or another, the greatest part of it has been impeached by men of a wicked and unsober wit, who, when they could not pervert the rule to gratify their purposes, reflected a scorn and contempt upon it. Now, it would exceedingly furnish the triumphs of hell if we should think their private cavils to be warrant sufficient to weaken our faith, and besides disadvantage the church by the loss of a most considerable part of the canon. For the case does not only concern this epistle, but divers or many others, as the second of Peter, second and third of John, Revelation, and the last chapter of Mark. Some passages in the 22nd chapter of Luke, the beginning of the 8th chapter of John, some passages in the 5th chapter of the first epistle of John. And where would profaneness stay? And if this liberty should be allowed, the flood of atheism stop its course. When would that stop? But besides all this, why should a few private testimonies prejudice the general consent of the church, which has transmitted this epistle to us together with other parts of the New Testament? For if we go to external testimony, there is no reason but the greater number should carry it. It were easy to instance in councils and fathers who by an unanimous suffrage have commended this epistle to the faith and reverence of the church. Those canons which commonly go under the name of the epistles, though I build not so much upon that testimony, decreed it to be received for scripture. So the Council of Laodicea, Milvus, Carthage, Orange, Consulum Cabillanes, and of Toledo. So for the consent of the most ancient fathers, Eusebius himself differs it from those that are plainly spurious, by whom it is quoted as scripture, as by Ignatius, etc. Excuse me. You may see Brochmand in Prologue Epistle Jacob and Iodius Cossius, his Thesaurus Theologicus. Read also Dr. Reynolds' De Liberis Apocryphis, etc. Out of all which you may see what authority it had among the ancients. Of late, I confess, it has found harder measure. Cajetan and Erasmus show little respect to it. Luther plainly rejected it, and for the incivility and rudeness of his expression in calling it Straminaeum Epistolaeum, it cannot be denied. Footnote, Dr. Whitaker denied it as not finding fault in his works, but it is generally granted that this was Luther's expression, it being found in his German Bibles printed. And then it goes into some Latin. All right. As it cannot be denied, so it is not to be excused. Luther himself seemed to retract it, speaking of it elsewhere with no more reverence. And he just, saying, quote, "This epistle, though not owned by many of the ancients, I judge to be full of profitable and precious matter, it offering no doctrine of human invention." Not doing that. "Strongly urging the law of God. Yet in my opinion, which I would speak without prejudice, it seems not to be written by any apostle," end quote, which was the error and failing of this holy and eminent servant of God. And therein he is allowed by others of his own profession, Osiander, Camerarius, Bugenhag, etc., and Althamarius, whose blasphemies are recorded by Grotius in his Revelation Apologiscus, and by him unworthily urged to reflect a scorn upon our churches. Concerning this, Andreas Althamarius, see learned Rivet's reply. "However, Luther is herein deserted by the modern Lutherans, who allow this epistle in the canon, as is plain by the writings of Hunnius, Montrere, Gerard, Walther, etc. Brochmand, a learned Lutheran and Bishop of Zealand in Denmark, hath written a worthy comment upon this epistle, to whom, though I received him late and when the work was in a good progress, I have been beholden for some help in this exposition, especially in the critical explication of some Greek words, and most of the quotations out of the Socinian pamphlets, for whom I acknowledge myself indebted to the courtesy of what learned and worthy gentleman, Colonel Edward Lee, to whose faithfulness and industry the Church of God owes so much." The reasons which moved Luther to reject this epistle shall be answered in their proper places. By his own testimony, cited before, it contains nothing repugnant to other scriptures, and it savors of the genius of the gospel, as well as other writings of the apostles. And though he seems to make little mention of Christ and the gospel, yet if you consider it more thoroughly, you will find many passages looking that way. The epistle of Paul to Philemon has been hitherto reputed canonical, yet it treats not of the merits and death of Christ. I confess the style which the apostle uses is more rousing. Much of the epistle concerning the carnal Hebrews, as well as those that had taken upon themselves the profession of Christ. In short, it has a force upon the conscience and is not only delivered by the church, but sealed up to our use and comfort by the Holy Ghost, as other scriptures are. It was written by an apostle, as other epistles taken into the canon, as the inscription shows, and there is no reason why we should doubt of this title more than of Paul's name before his epistles. It is true there were some spurious writings that carried the names of the apostles, as the Acts of Andrew, the Liturgy of St. James, Canons of the Apostles, Luke's History of the Acts of Paul and Thecla, Mark's Life of Barnabas, the Gospel of Paul. But all these, by the just hand of God, has some mark of infamy impressed upon them by the enforcement of matters falsely and ridiculous or contrary to the truth of doctrine or history. But this epistle has nothing contrary to the truth of religion, nor unbeseeming the gravity of it and the majesty of other scriptures. Therefore, upon the whole, we may pronounce that, it being represented to us with these advantages, it has a just title to our respect and belief, and should be received in the churches with the same esteem and reverence which we bear to other scriptures. Secondly, concerning the subordinate author, James, there is some controversy about stating the right person, who he was. In general, it is certain he was an apostle, no epistles but theirs being received into the rule of faith, and it is no prejudice that he styles himself the servant of the Lord. For so does Paul often, and we shall prove anon in the explication of the first verse. But now among the apostles there were two called by the name of James the son of Zebedee, and James the son of Alphaeus. Many of the ancients indeed thought there were three of this name, Jacobus Major, or of Zebedee, Jacobus Minor, or of Alphaeus, and James the brother of our Lord called Chobleham, which is rendered by Clemens, that's a footnote, sorry, or Oblius, or James the Just, whom they thought not to be an apostle, but bishop of Jerusalem. Jerome calls him the 13th apostle, and Dorotheus makes him one of the 70, the first in his catalog, but without reason. For indeed there were but two Jameses, and no more reckoned by Clemens and Eusebius, yea, by the scriptures among the apostles. Matthew 10, 2 and 3, and Mark 3, 17 and 18. So only these two are marked apostles in the rest of scripture. This latter James being the same with him of Alphaeus. For plainly the brother of our Lord is reckoned among the apostles, Galatians 1:19, and called a pillar, Galatians 2, verse 9, and he is called the brother of our Lord because he was in that family to which Christ was numbered. Some suppose his mother's sister's son, the son of Mary or Cleophas, who was the sister of the Virgin Mary. Now Cleophas and Alphaeus is all one. As a learned author, Herbert Thorndike, supposes, though Janius contradicts it, and Rabanus says, after the death of Alphaeus, she is called Cleophas. But however it be, this James is the same, which is enough for our purpose. Well, then, there being two, to which of these is the epistle to be ascribed? The whole stream of antiquity carries it for the brother of our Lord, who, as I said, is the same with Jacobus Minor, or the son of Alphaeus, and with good reason, the son of Zebedee being long before beheaded by Herod from the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel, Acts 12, verse 2. But this epistle must needs be of a later date, as alluding to some passages already written and noting the degeneration of the church, which was not so very presently. There are some few indeed of another judgment. It's Flavius Dexter, Julius Toletanus, Didacus Dazer, and others cited by Eusebius, Niermebergis, a Spanish Jesuit, who also brings the authority of an ancient Gotish missal to his purpose, together with reason to prove this to be the first New Testament scripture that was written, and all to devolve the honor of the epistle upon the Spanish Saint Jacobus Major, which yet is contrary to the decree of the Trent Council, which ascribes it to James, the brother of our Lord. So this Spanish Jesuit guy tried to do that. Well then, James the Less is the person whom we have found to be the instrument which the Spirit of God made use of to convey this treasure to the church. Much may be said of him, but I shall contradict all into a brief sum. He was by his private calling a husbandman, by public office in the church an apostle, and especially called to the inspection of the church in and about Jerusalem, either because of his eminency and near relation to Christ, or for the great esteem he had gained among the Jews, and therefore when the other apostles were going to and fro disseminating the word of life, James is often found in Jerusalem. See Galatians 1, 18 and 19, Acts 1, 14 and 21, and Acts 15, etc. For his temper, he was of an exact strictness, exceeding just, and therefore called Oblius, and James the Just, yea, so just that Josephus makes the violence offered to him by one of the causes of the Jewish ruin. So violence done to him, he says, was Josephus lays on that that the Jewish ruin was because of that. That's just Josephus talking. of so great temperance that he drank neither wine nor strong drink and ate no flesh. So pious that his knees were made like a camel's hoof by frequent prayer. His death happened 6 years before that of Peter, 38 years before that of John, in the 63rd year of Christ, if chronology is true. He died a martyr. They would have him persuade the people to abandon the doctrine of Christ, which when he refused and pressed the quite contrary, he was thrown down from a pinnacle of the temple and his brains dashed out with a fuller's club and so gave up the ghost. See these things set forth large by Eusebius. Number three, thirdly, for the time when the epistle was written, it cannot be exactly stated. It is placed first among the Catholic or general epistles, either as first written or first received into the canon, though in the ranking of it there be a variety. In the Greek Bibles, it sustains the same place which we assign to it. Some think the epistle of Peter was first written, but in so great an uncertainty, who can determine anything? Certain we are that it was written after the heresies were somewhat grown and before Jerusalem drew to its end. For what St. James threatens, St. Paul takes notice of as accomplished, 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Speaking of the people of the Jews, he says, "Wrath is come upon them to the utmost, which is denounced in chapter 5 of our apostle. James here. The critical reader that would know more of the time and the order of the epistle, I refer to Eusebius, Near a Mare begins in his writing De Origine Sacrae Scripturae. It's chapter 15. Number four, fourthly, the persons to whom he wrote are specified in the first verse to the 12 tribes, etc., which we shall explain anon. Let it suffice for the present that he writes chiefly to those among them that were gained to the faith of Christ, though there be many passages interspersed which do concern the unbelieving Jews. See chapter 5, verse 1, and the reasons there alleged in the exposition. Fifthly, for the occasion, matter, and scope, you may take it thus. Certainly one great occasion was that which Augustine takes notice of, to wit, the growth of that opinion in the apostles' days that a bare, naked faith was enough to salvation, though good works were neglected. It is clear that some such thing was cried up by the school of Simeon. Now, Samaria being nigh to Jerusalem, our apostle, whose inspection was mostly confined to those churches, might rather than others take notice of it. But this concerns but a part of the epistle. The more general occasion was the great degeneration of faith and manners and the growth of libertine doctrines as about God's being the author of sin, the sufficiency of empty faith and naked profession, etc. When the world was newly plowed and sowed with the gospel, these tares came up together with the good corn. As also to comfort God's children against the violence of the persecution then exercised upon them, and to awaken the men of his own nation out of their stupid, or like a stupor, security, judgments being even at the door, and they altogether senseless. Therefore, the whole epistle is fraught with excellent instructions how to bear afflictions, to hear the word, to mortify vile affections, to bridle the tongue, to conceive rightly of the nature of God, to adorn our profession with a good conversation or behavior or life, with meekness and peace and charity, and finally, how to behave ourselves in the time of approaching misery. All these and many other doctrines are scattered throughout the epistle so that you may see it is exceeding useful for these times. And sixthly, concerning the title Catholic or General Epistle, which is the title given all the seven latter epistles, I answer in some copies it is canonical, but probably that is an error. Why then Catholic? Many reasons are given. Osimenius and out of him Beza think it is because they were not inscribed to any particular nation or city, as Paul's are to Rome or Corinth, etc. But this holds not in all, or all the occasions, some of John's being dedicated to private persons, to Gaius and the elect lady, or Gaius. And then there must be more than seven that to the Hebrews being directed to by the same persons to which Peter and James wrote theirs. Some say because they contain universal doctrine or the public treasure of the universal church, but that would seem to derogate from the other epistles and to prefer these before them. Parius thinks they were merely called so by an inconsiderate custom, but most probably the reason is to vindicate their authenticity and to distinguish them from the epistles of Barnabas, Ignatius, Clemens, and Polycarp, which, though ancient, never made up any part of the rule of faith, and so not derogate from others' epistles, from the other epistles, but to join these to them. These things being premised, I come by God's assistance to handle the epistle itself. So that's the end of all the introduction and preface. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll actually get into chapter 1. But until then, go in God's graces. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.